Amen. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12? Familiar passage of Scripture. This is the second letter of Paul to Timothy, writing to him. He speaks about being appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. And he says, for the which cause I also, verse 12, suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Do you know whom you have believed? And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's a pretty powerful statement. So I want to just look at encouragement to be committed. Because I think that a lot of people are kind of teetotaling back and forth and not committed to everything they're supposed to be, and they let other things get in their way. And I think it's a good thing to be encouraged to do what is right, no matter what it is. And so, how many Christians are totally committed to God's will? How many of you are totally committed to God's will? That's weak, isn't it? That was kind of a weak response. That means you have some hesitation about that. Then it tells me that probably that you are struggling with something, or maybe there's something that you haven't dealt with yet in your life. So we're talking about it being sold out to God. Holding back nothing, giving everything to Him. I mean, when you get married, do you hold back or do you give everything? Another quiet moment. Well, you're supposed to give totally everything to each other. And committed in this particular context, it means a deposit or a trust. Or a thing consigned to one's faithful keeping. So you give to somebody else, deposit it to them, or commit it to them, or consign it to them for their faithful keeping. You expect them to keep it faithfully for you. And that's what Paul's saying here. I'm committed myself to him against that day. I think he's talking about the judgment day, no doubt. It's easy to say that you're committed. It's the easiest thing in the world to do, is say, I'm committed. It's not that hard to say. But then it's a hard thing to live when it gets right down to where the rubber meets the road. Right now, they're killing Christians over there, professing Christians over in Iraq. They're beheading little children, putting their heads on sticks publicly so people can see it. And what are we doing about it? Nothing. And then you read stories about, you don't know how true they are, that they might just be saying this, but saying that some people are even said that Allah is great, He's God. Renouncing their faith in Christ. And they still behead them. They rape their women and they hang their fathers and they cut the children's heads off. It's a wicked, wicked people. But that's going on now. Some of them are pretty committed. A lot of them would head to the mountains and they're starving to death up there. They have no food or water. So we're defining commitment here as to entrust something or place it into another person's hand, the power that you give to them to keep something. And that's a pretty awesome consignment you give to somebody. I think that testing we have in our life has a way of revealing how committed we really are. We never know how committed we really are until the test comes, till some situation arises. And then you find out how committed you really are. You can make a commitment. You can say, I'll do that, or I'll be there. But then it comes to the time of showing that commitment by the way you act and the things you do and the things you say. I mean, whether it's a commitment to possessions or children. You give your children to somebody and ask them to keep them for you for, God forbid, but for 6 months. That's a long time. But those children are committed to your keeping. And I think while they're gone for that long of a time, that you would take care of them as if they were your own. And so this brings it down to, you know, understanding commitment. Because I don't think a lot of people, from observation, understand it. As much as we've heard it. I've taught on it a lot. I know I have. I think you ought to teach on it at least once a year, so that people can remember it. Remind them of these things, as Peter said. And encourage them. Because there's nothing wrong with being committed. Not a thing in the world wrong with it. And Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, he says it's to commit to oneself is to do some act or make some declaration which binds the person in honor. And so here you are, you're committing yourself to some act, or you make a declaration and it binds you in honor, in good faith, to pursue a certain course or conduct or hold to that declaration. So if you say you're going to do something, and you're going to be sure that you do it, because you're committed to it. And there's not much honor today in people. I mean, it used to be a time when people's word was their bond. But today, people can declare things and say things, and they never really do much about it. And so I guess the question comes down to this. Are you saved? Okay, well, it's Romans chapter 12. What is the first thing we're told to do? Romans chapter 12. Here's where Paul admonishes the Roman Christians. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Because God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's not unacceptable. It's not untested. It's good, it's perfect. It's everything about it. There's nothing wrong with it at all. So as a Christian, then, we are called here in this particular passage to commit our life to the Lord totally. I think, I mean, it doesn't use the word totally there, but I mean, when you read it, you know, you present your body as a living sacrifice. That's pretty, that's a drawing off the sacrificial lamb that's offered up in the Old Testament. And I mean, once that's offered up, that's something that's totally committing that to the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. But it's not a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. And that's the image we're getting out of this passage. But what am I committed to? If this passage is about presenting or committing your bodies, and which is your reasonable service, and don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are we committing to? We're committing to know God's will, to learn God's will. First, you have to learn it to know it. And you have to be taught it to learn it. And once you're taught it, you should learn it, and then you should become committed to whatever it is that God's revealed to you through His Word by the Holy Spirit. And so, and I think we add here to this, we commit ourselves to do God's will or to obey God. And we don't put any reservations in it. It's non-negotiable. It's not like going to a car lot and asking them how much they want for a car, and you start negotiating. They'll negotiate with you. But God has laid out, God can't negotiate his truth. He won't do that. He'll give you room and space to learn and to change. But the Christian life is on God's terms. It's not on your terms. In other words, God sets down the standards and the principles by which He wants you to live this life. For all of us. I mean, none of us are exempt from that. So you surrender your whole life to His will and to His purpose. Which means, if I surrender my whole life to His will and purpose, But in the back of my mind and heart, I'm thinking, I'm going to be faithful to what I know is right. That's the only way you can do it. Because, I mean, being halfway committed doesn't work. Half-hearted commitment doesn't work. We see enough examples of that in the Bible. Apparently, Judas was halfway committed. Or maybe Balaam, who was a prophet and prophesied. But he turned around too and denied the Lord. And so it's like marriage. You make a vow to one another. You commit yourself to one another for life. It's not something that you do, okay, well, I'll be committed to you as long as there's no problems in this relationship. As soon as you cross my path, I'm kicking you out. I'm divorcing you. That's not the Christian marriage. It's Christian deception, if there's such a thing. And so you be loyal to one another no matter what. And there's going to be hardships. You can't tell me there won't be struggles and hardships and difficulties. A lot of you have been married for a while. Do you tell me that you've never had a difficulty or hardship? Never been a time when you've just kind of reared up a little bit and thinking, whoa, wait just a minute here. And you had a struggle over something? Well, that happens. So regardless of the hardship, regardless of the difficulties or the pains or the losses, the Christian life is not something you can say is exempt from trials, temptations, or struggles. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that the roadway is going to be without heavy traffic or the journey is going to be smooth. Doesn't mean that. There's going to be hardships. But you're committed to make that journey. You're committed to the Lord's purpose and plan for your life. You know, even in the book of Acts, Paul came back speaking to the Christians and confirming the souls that had been saved. And you know what he said to them there? Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now, why would he do that? And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I think that's why he was doing it. Because they realized that there's much tribulation. Tribulation is the Greek word thalipos, which means pressure that comes on your life. So when pressure comes on your life, the pressure is there, and it can do one of two things. It can break you or it can make you. It'll make you a better person. It'll make you what good. It'll, God, I mean, God is the, I mean, he speaks of the potter and the clay. We're in his hands. And God is making and molding us into the image he wants us to be. And if we don't yield to that, then there's going to be trouble. Because God has a ways and means committee, if you want to use that term. He knows how to get our attention. So God, you know, just like the potter takes the clay, and he puts the pressure in the right place in order to form the particular piece of pottery that he's making. And you are like that in God's hands. If God sees an area of your life that needs a little shaping, will he not put pressure there in order to be able to get you in a right frame that he wants you to be in? Yeah. So it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. So nobody enters the kingdom of God without tribulation. Nobody. So do you still want to stay in the race? Because there's going to be much tribulation. We don't know what we're going to face yet, especially these last days. But, people change their commitment when the circumstances in life change. That's one way of defining commitment. One person has said this, remaining faithful after the circumstances in which you made the commitment change. So you make a commitment in a certain circumstance. I mean, man meets woman, they get engaged, they get married, and oh, they just all googly-eyed and happy and everything, you know. Yeah. We'll love one another for the rest of our lives. But, 6 months or a year later, things begin to change. I mean, she gets a little older, and begins to look a little differently. Be careful, brother. You're in dangerous territory there. But men begin to change too. Some of them get a big old pot belly on them. They weren't slender and slim like when you first met them. Things change. And so when things begin to change and the circumstances begin to change, you know what people begin to do? They change their commitment. That's exactly what happens. It's the same thing when a person comes to Christ. Everything is really in good shape. I mean, they're happy and joyful about God saving them, bringing them out of darkness into light. And then down the road, things begin to change. Circumstances begin to change. I mean, hardships, difficulty, persecution, which changes. It changes the whole scenario. You find yourself struggling more so than you did before. It's harder. So you begin to let go of your commitment a little bit, and you begin to compromise a little here and a little there because of the circumstances. And when do circumstances become so important to us that we allow them to change the way we believe or think? Now, when did they become that important? Because all they are circumstances. It doesn't mean that they are eternal. Only God is eternal. So things do change. I mean, things in marriage change. And when people find things going a little hard in their marriage, they begin to think twice about their commitment, and they begin to maybe, they don't say anything verbally, but they begin to act differently. So their actions begin to betray them, showing that they have changed something in their life. Same thing with a job. You can be committed to a job until something happens and gets harder and harder and harder, and more demand comes upon you. And then you find yourself thinking about, maybe I'm not as committed to this place as I thought I was. Well, maybe you commit yourself to the church. It's a good thing to do. But then things get a little difficult for you personally because of certain messages may come out that are maybe defining you a little more than you want to be defined. Or defining who you should be and revealing who you're not. And that begins to bother you. And you begin to take it personally because you're insecure. An insecure person is a paranoid person. It's a person who doesn't really think anybody likes them or thinks somebody's against them all the time. They're insecure. And so that happens, and you begin to change your commitment, and you begin to look for a way out. I've seen it happen too many times because they start looking for that exit. Well, that exit sounds right there. They're not looking for that one, though. They're looking for one that gives them an excuse. I'm leaving. I'm going to go somewhere else. I mean, even in the ministry, this can happen where people, circumstances will change. And then the minister will begin to think, I'm leaving this congregation. I'm getting out of here. These people are terrible. And believe me, there are some terrible groups out there. If you talk to enough ministers, you'll find that out, that how they had to put up with some of the things they've had to put up with in the church because of somebody trying to run the church, some woman or some man, somebody that thinks that they know more than the preacher does. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. So my purpose here is to encourage you, though. And I may have to say some negative things, but that's not meant to be negative as much as it is to point out something to you in order to encourage you. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were you called. So who was called? Me and you. All right, what's the example? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. In other words, he's laid the pattern out for us. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So he entrusted himself to God himself when all these things began to happen. Because you look in the Gospels, you see them persecuting him and turning against him and even taking him to trial in order and making judgment on his life and crucifying him. What did he do? But just, he let them do it. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what we have to do. Remember at the end he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Is that in the gospel? Why did he do that? Because, I mean, that's all he could do. Because his life was in God's hands totally. And he realized that and he knew that. So though things were changing, he still was committed, no matter what. So Jesus committed himself to God. Is our commitment any less? I mean, are we not supposed to follow that pattern and commit ourselves to the Lord, to God, even as Jesus did, even in very difficult situations like this? Follow his steps. Remember in the book of John, I mean, Jesus only did what God revealed to him to do. And let's look at Luke 14 and verse 26. Because Jesus called them who followed him to commit their life to him. And I think one of the problems today is that everybody looks at people who profess to be Christians and they see shallowness, inconsistency, weaknesses, and problems in their life. And I think that makes them begin to think twice about their own commitment. Am I too committed? But we know this scenario here in Luke 14. We know that after they gave excuse, he called them all together. And he said this to the multitudes. So this is not just speaking to a small group of people. In verse 26, if any man will come to me, now the word commitment's not used here, but the idea is, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, and his children, his brother, his sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He tells them to count the cost. Then verse 33, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, would you say that has something to do with commitment to the Lord? That you're more committed to the Lord than you are your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brother, your sister, in your own life? Your own selfish concepts? And that you're more committed to taking up the cross and denying yourself than you are living for self. As 2 Timothy 3:3 says, that people will be lovers of self. The Bible doesn't teach us that. And what about when it comes to forsaking everything? Something you have to leave behind. Well, I think that shows commitment in a person's life. Suppose we were to have to flee for some reason, I mean, unknown to us. Suppose we would have to flee this state. Just have to take off, head for the mountains. I don't know. What would we do? Would we leave everything behind and just go? You know, people talking today, and it's not a bad idea, about having what they call a bug-out bag, Bob. You know what a bug-out bag is? It's a bag that you prepare and you put certain things in it so that if you have to leave in a hurry, you can grab that bag and go. And you can't take everything. You just got a bag. I mean, you're going to need a sleeping bag. You're going to need a knife. You're going to need a certain tools. A few things just to get by with. Certainly, you'll need at least a container of water and a water filter. Just little things. I mean, it's just got a list of things you have you put in there. And so, say, we got to go. We got to go right now. Well, can't get it. Got to go. That's why it's called a bug-out bag. And so they grab that bag and they take off. They're ready. Just get out of here. Just flee what's coming. But you go back and you want to get something, then you find yourself, the destruction comes upon you. And I think that a lot of people, I'm not sure. I mean, I don't have all the answers, but I try to search them out and probably try to throw out certain things that I think could be part of the problem. And I think that a lot of people really don't have the depth of personal convictions that they appear that they have, because it comes down to being personal. I'm talking about personal convictions, something that convicts you that this is right. Nobody can talk you out of it or persuade you differently. Now, you know, a lot of people can be changed pretty quickly. Jesus said to him in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" So I think he was there questioning the mediocrity of their commitment, of their loyalty. And he had a right to do that. Because you call me Lord, but yet you don't do the things I say, then how can I be your Lord? Because if I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. Hudson Taylor's the one who came up with that phrase. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And you read his life, he was quite an individual himself. But you look at the world today and you see people commit their life to many things. And all you got to do is observe and watch. I mean, you know, a person goes into politics, they commit themselves to it. I mean, it's a life career to them. They live or die by it. I mean, John McCain came out of the Vietnam War, and I mean, he went into government, the political scenario right away. He's been there ever since. All these years. That's just an example. But you look how committed they are to what they're doing. They leave their particular state, they go to Washington, they leave their family, leave everything. Maybe they have two homes. But they're committed to what they're doing. And they have they have to meet a lot and be around. They have to be there all the time. Of course, they get nice vacations and nice benefits, and they get good pay. Say the benefits are good. But is it worth it when you realize what you're sacrificing to do that? Well, you look at people who go into the armed services, people who go into for careers. I mean, some people want to go in for a career, because after 20 years, you can retire and get a check for the rest of your life. Some people like to do that. But the question is, people can do that, but then when it comes to Christ or comes to the church, yeah, I've got too many other things. I mean, I think people are more committed to NASCAR on Sunday than they are to church on Sunday. I think more people are committed to football on Sunday and baseball on Sunday than they are to the church. And that's a fact. It's an observation that is clear. Anybody wants to watch it and observe it themselves. They're more committed to that than they are to the church and to the Lord and to what God has for them in their life. I mean, you look at all the football, the baseball, the soccer, and everything else that goes on. And even people can have hobbies and be more committed to that than they are the Lord. Can a hobby get in your way? Yes. It can be distracting. Well, let's go to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because that surely does bring out, I think, the truth of the matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 and following. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" He's talking about a race. Everybody gets in a race and runs. "But one receives the prize," and that's true. One person gets across first. "So run that you may obtain," or run to win. "And every man that striveth or agonizes for the mastery is temperate," or is in self-control in all things. And why did they do that? Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That's all they're obtaining, a corruptible crown. "But we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I as one, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under the body my body and bring it into submission, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's a sobering thought. Paul's speaking here. In other words, God would just cast me away because I didn't run to obtain. So he includes himself in that. I don't think anybody here wants to be cast away from the Lord. I mean, even David said, Lord, cast me not away from your presence. Take not the Holy Spirit from me. So even in religion, you have a lot of people, I mean, that are, you got cults and you got false religion. You got professing Christianity. I mean, one of the biggest obstacles in Christianity is doing good work saves you. And a lot of people believe that lie. And a whole lot of people believe it. They believe the more good works they do, that the more they're going to obtain as far as their crown's concerned. And they got to, you know, the cart before the horse. Because works does not produce faith, but faith produces works. But you'd be surprised at how many of them believe that. And that's why sometimes we question the religious system. And people get mad at me because they say, I think nobody said it. I didn't say that. But maybe there's evidence there that they might not be. When you begin to talk to them and ask them questions about what they believe, you might just find out that something's not wrong, that they've been brought up in the church all their life and been told to do all these good things, and if you do it, then God will accept you in. They believe that. Well, if that is all it's about, then we don't need Christ. No reason for his sacrifice, no reason for communion, no reason for any of that. Because our good works will save us, but good works can't save us. Because none are righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. None. All is sin and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel is about. It's about Christ. It's about the fact that Jesus substituted in your place and took your death that you deserved so that you could go free. And when you accept that, then he approves of you. And you are entered into it. You've entered into a relationship. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And Romans is teaching that justification comes not by works, but by faith. Because if it came by works, and a lot of people have something to boast about, but he said there's no boast in Christ. You read Romans 4, you read Romans 5, 3, 4, and 5. I mean, read the whole book if you want to. But it talks a lot about justification by faith and in contrast with works. And that's what we have to understand. And yet a lot of people think, well, if I do this, I'll be saved. But you see, just like here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you have these people that are running a race to win. Now you take this off the Olympics and the people that perform in the Olympics and the training they go through to prepare for that. These people go through grueling experiences in order to get there. I mean, these people that do the gymnastics and all the other stuff that they do, the running, the shot put, the javelin, everything that they do, they're constantly at this. I mean, they have committed their life to it. I mean, these kids grow up as little kids and they begin to be taught and trained to be in one day the Olympics. And so they go through this whole thing for one reason, that is to obtain a crown or gold medal one day, which is corruptible. But what do we do when it comes to Christianity? Are we like they? Do we go through this kind of training experience in our life and relationship with God and commit it to him that we one day can obtain the incorruptible crown? I mean, I know something about this training. I mean, when I was in high school, I ran track. And they ran you hard. They pushed you hard. So you can't serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he'll love the one and then hate the other. And that's so true. And why is it that so many begin to have a disdain for Christianity? Is because he demands to be your master, your Lord. Well, they don't like that. You know, it's kind of like nobody will be my master, nobody will be my Lord. Nobody tells me what to do. In other words, you're saying I serve God on my terms and not on his terms? Then you're not committed. You have no convictions. Because, see, the Bible tells me this in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that God has an exclusive right to my life. Do you know what that says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19? What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? In verse 20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So your body and your spirit belong to God. He bought you with a price. Now there are BC people who say, well, that sounds like slavery. Well, in one sense it is. But it's voluntarily giving your life over to God to serve him. This is a voluntary army. It's a voluntary slavery. I voluntarily yield my life over to him. Here I am. Take me and do what you will. That's Romans 12. So you can't serve two masters. And your responsibility is to certainly endeavor to work out your salvation. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12, 13, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then what does he say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God which worketh in you. So it's because of God that you're working out something. He's working in you to both to will and to do. So he's working in you both to will and to do. Of his good pleasure. And do all things without murmuring, without disputings. So who's going to work out your salvation for you? I mean, is your mother going to do it? Your father going to do it? The preacher going to do it? Or you'll have a friend going to do it for you? Nobody can work out your salvation for you. That's your responsibility. It's on your shoulders. You say, that's too much. I can't handle that. But watch out, because God will give you the grace to do anything he asks you to do. There's no doubt about that. So work out your own salvation. In Luke 17 and verse 23, we have a in the context, it speaks about the last days. It speaks about the Lord coming quickly and suddenly, and it'll be like it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And notice what it says about Lot's wife in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. And what did she do? She looked back. Now that sounds something else similar to Luke chapter 9, doesn't it? Because this applies to all of us. Verse 62. And Jesus said to this man who said to Jesus, I will follow you. Let me first go bid farewell to them which are at my home. And Jesus said unto him, verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There again is a very serious and sober warning to all of us about looking back to the world, because God called, no doubt, Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah to another place. But she looked back because she had an affection for it, apparently. There was something there that was drawing her to look back. Something there that she couldn't let go of. Her heart was not right. Her heart was still under the dominion and rule of Sodom and Gomorrah and not the Lord. So this becomes a very serious thing, because commitment is something that is going to cost you. And I don't mean by that financially. Remember the little story about Eli and his sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2? Listen to this. 1 Samuel 2 verse 29. And the context tells us in verse 22 that Eli was old. He heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle congregation. So these guys were, I guess you could say, they were mingling with the women. They were fornicating. And verse 29 says, wherefore keep you at my sacrifice and at my offerings, which I have commanded in my habitations, and honorest thy sons above me. Now God doesn't like that when you begin to honor your family above him and to make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So that's pretty sobering. Then it says in verse 31, behold, the days come that I will cut off thy arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thy house. In other words, he was going to cut off the priesthood. And you read on, you see that Eli, I mean, just fell over backwards and broke his neck. You read through that, you see that. And then chapter 3, verse 12, in that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house, which I, when I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. So he, as a leader, did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn unto thy house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged without sacrifice nor offering forever. So God was cutting them off. And you keep on reading, you find out what happened. So they went to church, but they weren't committed. I mean, Eli's sons went to church. I mean, that's the context of it all, right there in verse 22. He says that they laid with the women that assembled in the door of the tabernacle. So they had to go to the church, to the door of the church, in order to be able to meet with some of these people. Their commitment was there just to, you know, pair up, have fun. That's what a lot of churches allow to happen with youth meetings. It's the only reason people go. They're attracted to somebody else. I'm not saying you can't meet your mate at church, but I'm saying that that's not what they were trying to do. So this is a commitment here that's very shallow. And all I'm doing is looking and asking us all a question to look at ourselves and be sure that encouraging you to be committed on God's terms. Don't be shallow about it. It's going to be very expensive for you to do certain things and to sacrifice your life to the Lord. Because we're talking about a commitment here with it's non-negotiable, that there are no reservations. So you know people can have a reservation in their mind about committing their life to the Lord or committing an aspect of their life to the Lord. Well, I'll be committed as long as there's no trouble. Everything goes all right for me. But if things don't go right for me, or if I don't get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or if I don't get a good job, I'm going to quit. You know what that tells me? You're shallow. You're not committed. You have no convictions whatsoever. It's on your terms. It's not on God's terms. You can't wait out God. Enough of that has happened in my lifetime to see it. I don't set the conditions by which I serve God. He does. He sets them. They're all through the Bible. It's not anything in there that says you can serve God as long as he does what's right. You know, we have an example of this in people in the church, like Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar was after them, and I mean, he told them that they had to bow down to the golden image. And that has end time implications, no doubt. When the Antichrist comes along and tells us to bow down to his whims. But you read here in Daniel chapter 3 what these three Hebrew children did. This is the kind of commitment that God's looking for from us. Verse 16, chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, because this is when a king told them that when they sound the trumpets and everything else, that they were to fall down and worship the image. That's what you must do. In verse 16, these three men answered and said, to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. And here you see that they're committed without reservations in this next verse. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So no matter what happens, we're not going to serve it. We're not going to bow down. Now, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he got full of fury, it says in verse 19. He got so mad that the form of his visage was changed against these three men. And he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded them to throw him in the furnace. Verse 23 says, these three men were thrown into the furnace, bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Then answered they and said to the king, true, O king. This is not a Sunday school story. It's an actual event. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So guess who was with them? The Lord was there. He was right there in the midst of them, protecting them. And you know what? They didn't come out burnt or with the smell of smoke on them. And how did that affect Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Sounds familiar. That every people, nation, and language which speak anything against the God of these three people shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promised Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So these guys got delivered and changed the king. How about that? That's what Christianity does. That's what people who are committed do. Your commitment changes other people's lives because they see something in you that is different. How many times have we heard that? So this is being committed without any conditions on your side. Unconditionally committed. I don't set any conditions. I just hear what God has to say. I mean, we have Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. God, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And then in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, he says you need to fear the Lord, you need to walk with the Lord and love him and keep his word, keep his commandments. So fear, walk, love, and keep. People say it's impossible to be that committed. Is it really? I think that's hypocritical because they're committed to all these other things. It is shallow. People are committed to what they love the most. That's what it gets down to. I mean, whether it be the job, they love their job, so they're committed to it. They love being a soldier. They love being in politics. They love whatever it is. And so, therefore, they're committed to that. These people are deceived because they don't love the Lord. How many of them are willing to give up a marriage or career to pursue a career? I mean, they'll give up everything in life that's important in order to pursue something else. They'll do it in a blink of an eye. Doesn't make any difference then. But God commands first place in all of our lives. You know what he demands more than anything else is a personal response. John 14, 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is that loves me. That's what the Bible teaches us. So turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. So this, from that, encouraging you to be committed, let's look at proof of obedience. The evidence that you are committed. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. He learned it. How? By the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that what? And what is that word, obey? Hubokuo. Means to listen attentively. To listen attentively. It can even mean to listen with stillness. To be quiet and listen. And yield to whatever God is saying. So there's no compromise of your convictions. Now let me ask you a question. Are God's commandments grievous? 1 John 5:3 says his commandments are not grievous, which means burdensome. Yet so many people teach, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. They can be included. But I'm talking about in the Bible, because we have three things in the Bible. We have warnings, we have commandments, and we have promises. They're very important. Every warning is important, every command is important, and every promise is important. Those are the three things we're to live by. And so if God commands us something, and we take it as it's too burdensome or it's too grievous, then we're really being hostile towards God, aren't we? Because the word becomes an offense to you. And I've seen that happen so many times where the word becomes an offense to people. Especially in certain principles you might bring out. Whatever it might be. I mean, you just take the subject over the years that have been, it's been a sore in some people's mind. But in Hebrews 10:25 it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, or ourselves together, is a manner of some is. But exhorting one another is so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we are at that day approaching. For not forsaking the assembling yourself together. So I've used that a lot of times to say, why do we have such a bad attitude towards attending the meetings? I mean, people say, it's too hard. Well, it's been made easier now. I mean, we don't meet on Sunday night no more. They ought to be coming back in the droves. You would think that, wouldn't you? If that was their problem, really. But you know what their problem was? It wasn't just Sunday night. It was just the fact that it was a burden. That's what the problem is. And so when you have a problem with God's Word, then you're following something else. And like I've said, people will follow. You know, people will follow the sports stars and the games. They follow that stuff. They will travel to this city, to that city, to watch them, to perform. The NASCAR. I mean, people have come here from other places. Be careful what I say, but they've come here from other places where they go to church and they come here. But they don't come here to this church. They go to NASCAR. They came over to watch NASCAR, the local NASCAR. They didn't even bother to come Sunday morning just for a couple hours. Now why? I have a problem with that. If I were to go in that direction and just to see the Kentucky Derby and I didn't show up, how would they feel? Well, I know what they would say. And it's not right. It shows something about a person's convictions. It shows something about their commitment. So they faithfully follow one event after another, and they attend, and they're committed to what they love. That's what it is, committed to what they love. And yet Hebrews 5:9 says he's the author of eternal life to all those who obey him. So it makes you begin to ask a question about their relationship with God and their commitment to him, because there's no proof there that they're committed. You prove you're committed by the way you live your life. Now, 2 Timothy 4:10, we go to Demas. For Demas has forsaken me. Why? What's wrong with loving the world? Well, the problem here, I mean, that word is the Greek word agapeo. It comes from agape. Now, you know what that word is. That's a serious, serious word, because that means a person who's sacrificial, who's committed, who's devoted, who's loyal. But this man gave the kind of love that belonged to God to the world, just like they give that kind of love that belongs to God to sports or to car racing or whatever it may be. They love it so much that they will travel that far to be around it and yet abstain from getting around Christian people just for a couple hours to have fellowship. Now, I think there's a problem there. And I don't mind saying it. I wouldn't be much of a preacher if I didn't say it. So you prove your commitment by the way you live your life. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because your commitment is shown by the way you do certain things that God commands. Does God command us to give? Hello. I asked you a question. When I asked, my wife asked me a question, I don't answer. She says, hello. Did you hear me? I asked you a question. I say, she's mean, didn't you know? She's asking me so seriously. And she's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly. Now, does anybody know what sparingly means? I mean, we can get an idea of, you know, you're sparing, you've got a whole bunch of seed, but you just hold back a lot and give a little. But the Greek actually implies stingy. And that means more, doesn't it? Shall reap also sparingly. Or God will give back to you the same way you give, stingily. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, which one do you want? You answer that question and be honest. Because we're always on the side of the bounty when it's in our favor. But not necessarily so when it's not in our favor in giving. Then he says in verse 7, every man according as his purpose in his heart. So it's from the heart. So let him give. Not grudgingly. That's a bad attitude, having a grudge towards it. Or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful, hilarious giver. Somebody that doesn't mind giving. So these are commands. They're just as much commands as the Ten Commandments are. They're just as real. It should be just as real to us, because this is what God says. And then verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have in all sufficiency and all things may abound to every good work. So God is promising to bless you back. Like Deuteronomy 28, he says, you know, there's blessings for obedience and there's curse for disobedience or rebellion. I mean, it's very clear in the Scripture what God says in Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory. And he's not bankrupt, never will be. This country might be, but he's not. And you know, you got that terrible account in the book of Acts in chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5:1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold possessions. So the picture is they're selling possessions. And this is because a lot of people had come to the Lord. Verse 37 of chapter 4 says, having land, sold it and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then it comes up and it says, well, they sold their possessions. But they kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and bring it all and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter discerned something and said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, how did he lie? Because he only gave part. Because verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thy own? So it belonged to you, and after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? So in other words, they sold all this, and they bought part of it. Giving the picture is we're laying it all down at your feet. But they didn't. They held back some. And so that's what I call is people are pretending to be more committed than they really are. I mean, it's like you come to church and people are sitting around, they're all bowing their head and they're praying. They're pretending maybe to be committed. But they're really not, necessarily. There's nothing wrong with praying, bowing your head and praying. Everybody should do that. But they were pretending to be something to work. And what happened to them? Well, Ananias died, and then his wife also died, and they were taken out. Because it says in verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Oh, God, I wish that would happen. Not that somebody would die, but great fear would come upon them. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. I mean, it was an instant funeral. It was about the space of 3 hours after the while. His wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door. She'll carry thee out. That's pretty sobering stuff, folks. So you don't want to mess with the anointing of God, do you? Then she fell straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. Now these men were busy that day. All because of liars. But they were pretending to be something they weren't. See, the Bible says this in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. He that's faithful in little will be faithful also in much. And sometimes we can be faithful in things that aren't so important. And then there are things that are more important that we're not faithful in. We try to appear, well, look at all the little things we've done. So people will lie to the IRS, but they're not faithful. Neither are they, by the way. And you can't say, I don't know, I don't have the records. Don't try it. It won't work. But the point here is you see that a lot of people are not faithful in the little that they appear to be. Because you can appear to be, but yet not be. The man who's faithful in much will be faithful also in much. So whatever God gives you, no matter how little it might be faithful in it. Because that's where promotion comes from. God will promote the faithful one, not the unfaithful. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. So we're talking about obedience, especially to the commands that God gives us and the warnings and the promises and everything. I mean, God expects us to obey every little thing that we know is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What does that mean? Talk back to them, disrespect them, mock them, laugh at them, joke about them, belittle them. I'll tell you, that's the opposite of what the Bible says. You obey your parents. For this is right. And it comes with the promise of long life. Let me see if I can get one more in anyways. We talk a lot about overcome or overcoming because this is a proof of commitment. Overcome, especially temptations. Now, none of us are without temptations. Everybody's probably got different ones in their life. Is anybody here not overcoming temptations? Yeah, I get the point. See, well, I think I would be doing better by now. Yeah, I thought that too. Doesn't work that way. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. There is no temptation. Now, this is a Greek word, parasimos, which means where the devil solicits you to do what is wrong, evil. But it also can be a time when God allows you to be tempted from something like, you know, to disobey your parents, something that's good. But God allows that to happen just to test you because it can be a testing. So there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. So it's a common thing. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that you're able. So God is not going to allow you to be tempted more than you're able to handle. But will with the temptation, note that, make a way to escape that you might be able to endure it. So God is going to show you the exit sign, the way out. It's always there. But you have to be open your eyes to it. You have to ask God to, Hebrews 4 tells us to ask God for the grace to help in time of need. And He will help us get away. So the question is, do we overcome or do we give in? Do you know that there's no promise in the Bible to those who do not overcome? The promises are given to overcomers. Who is an overcomer? It's a Christian. A Christian overcomes by the fact, 1 John 5 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So it's faith is a Christian that overcomes the world because you take God's word and put it against that temptation. And overcome is a Greek word, nakeo, which means to get the victory. And we can get the victory. In Revelation 2 and 3, to all of the seven churches, He said to each one of them, he that overcometh. So to every one of those churches, He said, only those who overcome gets a promise. Then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, He says it again. And this is a little more involved. He that overcometh, verse 7 of Revelation 21, shall inherit all things. So there's no inheritance without overcoming. And I will be his God, he shall be my son. But listen to this. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So how about that? So if you don't overcome, I mean the fear, the unbelieving, the abominable, if you don't overcome all this stuff here, then you're not going to make it in. There's no inheritance. In Genesis chapter 39, we go back to the Genesis, and we got a story of Joseph. I mean, a good example of what it is to be a godly person. And Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, tried to pull him into an adulterous relationship. But he fled. He got himself out of there. And you read very carefully through the book of Genesis, it says he feared God. So here's a man that didn't allow that to happen. Today, I don't know what would happen with most people in that situation. And here's a woman that's coming after a man. It's a different scenario, not the man going after the woman, but it's a woman coming after the man. And so the Bible talks about young people fleeing fornication. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, I mean, flee from, it tells you certain things to flee from and follow. Flee youthful lust. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So as a young person, I wouldn't want to be around anybody other than these people here. I would want to make it my life's mission to be around the righteous, the faithful, the loving and peaceful people that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I'd make that my mission in life. And if anybody is not that way, I think I'd say something to them or not be around them. You know, there's always a temptation to do something. to get revenge or to hate or to lie or steal or cheat. But Jesus gives us an example in Matthew chapter 4 how when the devil took him out into the wilderness and tempted him 40 days, he gave us an example of how to use the word and to say that God said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that should be the same thing for us. We should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and speak it back to the devil. Because we have a right to do that. That's our authority. And Jesus said also in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. So we'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In other words, he's saying, I've overcome it and you can do it. Because in me you can overcome the world. 1 John 5. Now either we can or we don't. So I think these are a couple of proofs. There's more I'll pick up there next time, but encouraging you to be committed. I want to encourage you to obey God. I want to encourage you to overcome. Whatever it is, I mean, we all got something in our life. And probably the tongue is the thing that gets us in more trouble than anything. But overcome it. Start taking control of it. And duct tape won't help. Because you still have it in your heart. And you can hear the murmurings in your heart. So don't think that's going to do the job. But we need to be encouraged, and we need to encourage one another to stand our ground and to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold of eternal life, because that's what we're doing. The devil's not going to give up, folks. That's obvious. He never has given up, and he's still on the prowl. Going about like a roaring lion, seeking him he may devour. But you know what? We can win this war. We shall overcome. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we, Lord, cry out to you, Lord, for help in this hour in which we live, to give us wisdom, to guide us and direct us in the pathway of righteousness, and to help us with our needs, that we can triumph over the enemy in every area of our life, that we can be always ready to have an answer of the hope that's within us, and that we can be always fully armored to stand against the wiles of the devil and his methods and schemes, because you have given us the victory through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to get the victory. And help us to help one another to get the victory. For if there's anyone who's not doing well, we pray for them that you would send someone to them that can encourage them, stand by them, and to show them, Lord God, how to fight this good fight. If any are faltering or giving in, we ask you, Lord God, to strengthen their inner man. To give them, Lord God, the mindset and the courage inside their hearts to stand their ground and to be faithful in the little that they have. And to know that you have promised that you would never leave them nor forsake them. We pray that you would encourage them in every way of life. We pray for those who are not doing well financially, that you would continue to give them increase, that you would give them the best jobs, that you would give them promotions, and that you would cause them to be prosperous in all that they do. Because that's what you have promised your people. And we believe that for everyone in this church in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray for those that have left. We pray, Lord, for your mercy upon their lives. We pray that you would cause their eyes to be opened up and to see the error of their way, to see that they have deceived themselves as well as being deceived. And that they would realize their need and they'd return to the church that you set them in. And we believe that you will do this, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name.